came across a question online several weeks ago, and I've been trying to figure out, I think it's such an interesting question. And the question was this, is do you generally believe that people are doing the best that they can? And I think that is such an interesting question, because that really probes down to the depths of how you feel about grace. Do you feel that people are doing the best that they can? And it's tough, because I want to say, you know what I mean? It's like, there's these things that sound like but I get that there's so many extenuating circumstances and how you're raised and the voices that you've heard. But then, wait a minute, at the same time, you feel frustrated every time you see somebody or you see yourself missing the mark, right? And grace is a really, really difficult thing for us to wrap not even our brains, but it's even our soul around. Like, our brain rejects it, but our soul, it's foreign. It's like a foreign world to I think, our soul. And I think that's why a lot of times it's really so difficult. And so I want to unpack this. And really, as we've been talking over the last several weeks about this thing called the church, and, you know, I've been laying out, I've been kind of trying to build an argument as for why Jesus came and created a church. And so we kind of began with this idea that everyone could see the world was warped. That was something that was universal. The entire story of humanity is a story of brokenness and frustration, and how there are all kinds of things that duly deserve our condemnation. You know, and so we look at things, it's hard to, on one hand, have a conversation about grace and at the same time start your service off talking about another school shooting. You know, those things, they appear on some level to be at such odds, because we see this and it's almost like we know there's a need for judgment, but yet the problem is that we also know that need for judgment runs right through our own soul as well. And so it's difficult. It's a really difficult thing. So we start talking about everyone could see the world needed fixed, it needed something. And so there's been all kinds of strategies over the years that humanity has tried to employ. And they basically have boiled down over the years, coalesced into two types of strategies. How are we going to somehow rein in the violence? How are we going to constrain the problems of sin in this world? There's all this brokenness. And the two strategies for men's first attempt was clearly religion. We're going to do something that leverages shame and guilt, because if I can make you feel like you ought not to do that, then maybe that will motivate you to do it. Because I'm trying to rein in the shame, or I'm trying to rein in the darkness. And so we create these systems that tell people how they're supposed to live, and that clearly fails. And we see that throughout history, a saga. I mean, and you guys know that as well as I do. The moment someone gives some sort of law, puts a law on you, there's something inside that just makes you want to even rebel against that even more than you already did. It's like it's broken. And then politics. And politics is another way where we try to organize our community in such a way that we can stave off our kind of our internal proclivity and nature of humanity to be cruel to each other. And so we can maybe use the force of government. And so whether it's the force of shame or the force of power, we've tried to do something. But what we see is these are all external forces, right? These are things from the outside with good intentions. Like, I've had to learn that, as frustrated I am with religion over the years, I've had to learn that it was done out of a good intention. Like, we all want to rein in the darkness in the world. We all want to somehow constrain the sickness and violence. And so that's been an answer, but these answers have ultimately failed. And what I've been wrestling with is that when Jesus came to be that answer, when God sent his one and only Son into the world, he didn't come to form a religion. He didn't come and form a political movement. He came and formed a church. How is the church the answer to that problem? And so last week we were talking about Mother's Day, and I wanted to tie Mother's Day in because, you know, this was really the idea that I can't remember if it was Sherry or whose idea this was in one of our meetings, but someone had this really brilliant idea about how, you know, moms, you see your mom as beautiful. No, I mean, regardless of how old she gets or how out of date her fashions are, and that's what we did the fashion show last week, and we had the crazy pictures with all the props, because there's something about your mom that the way you look at her, you see beyond that. And we were, and really, what last week, what I was talking, what we were talking about is that when we see our moms, we see God. Our moms are like God because they demonstrated grace to us. And what I wanted you to hope, and hopefully, what made sense, is that what grace did something inside of you. Your mom's extended you grace, hopefully for the most part, and I know that's not universal. Some people had a troubling, difficult relationship with their mother. But I think most of us have this, hold our moms in high esteem because they were probably the first person to really embody grace to us. And what grace does is grace not only sees the best in others, but grace allows you to see the best in yourself. And because of that, then grace transforms the way we see the giver of grace. And that's really where I left things last week. But I think that has really deep implications for us of a church. Because when your mom extended you grace, we want to become the type of person that our moms think we are, right? Like, wouldn't it be great if you could only live up to who your mom thinks you were? And there's grace has that thing that actually inspires you to want to do that. And I think that when we begin to think and ask ourselves, well, what is the purpose of the church? If we're the type, we want to be the type of people that, a type of church is asking ourselves, how do we be a force for good in a world that seems sometimes twisted and there's all these things that there's a burden on even our own spirits. And we want to do something about that, and how do we do it? And I think we have to reconcile with and realize what grace has done for us. Grace not only transformed how we saw ourselves, but grace changed the way we saw the person who gave us the grace, the giver of grace. So we're asking this question, how do we transform the world, when the answer has been right before us the entire time? It was grace. It's been before us our entire lives. Grace changes us. Grace gets into your heart, and it transforms how we see ourselves, and it transforms how we see the world. So I think, I want to talk today, I think grace is the only force that can change the world. That grace can do what it can accomplish successfully where religion and politics have failed. See, religion leverages shame, and politics uses force, but grace gets into our hearts. Grace gets inside of us and changes us, not from an external force, but from an internal transformation, and begins to make us want to be different. So I want to talk today, how does it do that? So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, if you have an app on your phone, I'm sure we'll put it on the screen. But I want to start in Titus chapter 2, and we'll read to you starting in verse number 11. So starting Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. How does grace do this? And here's the answer. The first answer is it doesn't do it alone. It works in tandem with truth. Look what Paul says to Titus here. He says, we have cause to celebrate. Now, this morning, I was reading that verse again as I was going over my notes, and I'm thinking, man, that is, even right there, we have cause to celebrate. That's a reminder that I think sometimes we need. I know that I need it this morning. I have another frustrating time and so much in the world and the stress, and like all of you, I watched the news Friday, but Paul reminds us, we have cause to celebrate. That even in the midst of whatever's going on in the darkest moments of your life, there's still a cause to celebrate. And Paul's getting ready to tell us why. He says, it's because the grace of God has appeared. That no matter what difficulties you are facing or what weight you're struggling under, sometimes we have to remind ourselves that the grace of God has appeared. Grace wasn't something, now think about what Paul's saying. Grace wasn't something that was proclaimed. Grace wasn't something that was taught. It wasn't something that God sent a letter to a group and said, hey, write this down, tell them about grace. Grace was something that appeared tangibly in the flesh. I should tell us something about how grace works. Because I can talk with you about grace this morning, clearly I'm going to, but I want you to know at the outset, I have no hope. I don't even mean this negatively. My telling you about it won't work, because grace is not something that you can understand with your brain and all of a sudden it makes sense inside of your soul. Grace is something that has to appear to you. It's something that has to physically be incarnated, which is why we still celebrate Mother's Day, even though universally we all know it's just like this. Capitalistically, you know, it's over, trumped up just so people can sell green and like we know it, but yet we can't escape it because grace appeared to you. And so Paul says, you have cause to celebrate because the grace of God has appeared, offering the gift of salvation to everyone who deserves it, which is really not what it says, of course. I know you're following along, but that's exactly what it would seem like it should say. Like if you or I were sitting down and we were going to start a religion, that's what we would say. To everyone who follows these rules, right? If you get these things just exactly right and you say the right prayers and you go through the right rituals or you do the right things, you give enough money or whatever it is that you know our movement is really emphasizing, if you're on our team, then grace will manifest itself. But I love this verse, and it's all throughout the Bible. It's just, it's like, how have we missed it? We have cause to celebrate because God's grace appeared, offering the gift of salvation to all people. Now think about that. God manifested, didn't tell you about it, didn't talk about it, didn't send you a letter about it. He incarnated the reality of grace to offer salvation to everyone. And then verse number 12, grace arrives with its own instruction. Now that's what caught my attention when I was studying this week. Grace arrives with its own instruction. In other words, grace was designed to teach us something. Grace comes with an embedded method, message, teaching that it wants to implant inside of your soul. And here's what it is. Paul says, It says, run away from anything that leads us away from God. That's part of grace's instruction. Run away from anything that leads us away from God. Abandon the lusts and passions of this world. Live life now in this age with awareness and self-control, doing the right thing and keeping yourself holy. Here's what Paul's saying. Grace not only inspires us, it instructs us. It transforms us. It changes us. So Paul is trying to tell us that grace doesn't work alone. It works alongside of truth. Remember, I think it was in week number one, I kind of told you the scripture that has launched this whole thing. When John the Baptist, he said that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Christ. And so here Paul is picking up on that. He's saying grace doesn't work alone. It works in tandem with this concept called truth. And I think one of the reasons why we reject grace is it seems very flimsy, right? It seems like you're letting people off the hook. It seems like if we really were people of grace, if we appeared or incarnated or became the body of grace to the world today, it almost seems like what we'd be doing is saying, who cares about school shooting? Who cares about what's all wrong? Who cares about the fact that there's people in our community that don't have food and that have anywhere to stay? And who cares about the fact that our school system is struggling? Like, it's almost like grace, we have this idea that grace is just like saying, you know, let's just talk about sentimental memes of kittens and puppies. Like, you know what I mean? It feels like that's what grace is. Like, if you look up a poster about grace, it's going to have a kitten on it, 9-1, you know what I'm saying? Like, that's the deal. And it feels like, but grace has appeared. And what grace does is grace then begins to work in tandem with truth to offer some instructions. Remember Jesus when it's a beautiful story. We've talked about it several times, so we're not going to get into the whole deal. But remember Jesus when he one day meets a woman who had been caught in the very act of sin and drugged before the elders of her community, and the whole town was ready to execute her. She had violated the law, and she was religious or spiritually guilty. And so they were ready to execute her, remember? And so Jesus steps into that moment as an advocate for her, and he proclaims to the crowd, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And sure enough, one by one, the community dropped the rocks and they walk away. And then look what Jesus does here. And it says in John 8, verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, he turns to the woman and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. And then he says, go now and leave your life of sin. Which I always thought messed this up. And I've taught this before you do, I don't want to go into it too much today. But I always thought that last little line messed it up. Like, I knew it was true and it was right. But it felt like, man, you have this beautiful story of grace. Like, this beautiful thing. Why bring a little bit of this, now go leave your life of sin? Like, why bring that into it? Because it would have just been this great story. But here's the point. Because grace and truth don't operate independently. They operate together. And in fact, truth, when it's done correctly, God's truth, the way God's truth works in your life, is always under the umbrella of grace. And I tell you, I've heard 1,000 sermons that were not like that at all. I've heard 1,000 sermons that were not a grace. That was just, it may have been truth, and maybe it was at least an attempt at truth. It was a bunch of thou shalt nots and you shouldn't and don't do that. But here, Jesus, again, he's embodying, he's physically fleshing it out. He is the grace of God who has appeared, and he's showing us how truth operates in this context of grace. See, grace, here's what grace does. Grace confronts you with the truth of who you really are. Grace says to you, grace comes into your life and says, man, you are better than this. You're stronger than you. Yeah, maybe in this moment you're feeling overwhelmed and you're exhausted and your body is, you feel like you're just racked with stress and pain, and there's all these things. And grace steps into that moment to remind you that you're stronger than you think you are, and you're better than you know. And there's a good inside of you that you may have misplaced or possibly even forgotten, but that was not the ceiling falling. Something. We'll see if we still have a church.
You know, like a chimney in the back?
Yeah. If we get, just wait, if, about 30 seconds, if we're filled with full of all those bats, we'll That's what grace does. See, here's the thing. Remember this. Central to the Christian story, central to the Jewish, the Hebrew Bible, goes to all the Old Testament. So from the beginning of God's interaction with mankind, a central tenet of the faith has been that you and I, we all, male, female, Jew, Gentile, we're all created in the image of God. Remember the story in the book of Genesis that we were all created, and the way the rabbis say is that there's the spark of the divine in each of us. And so that there is this internal, essential, elemental good to our being. And so what truth does and grace does is it reminds you of the truth of who you actually are. It reminds you of the good that's there, that's maybe been covered up by abuse, that's maybe been forgotten because nobody else saw it. But grace comes in and God says, I see it. No one else sees it. Maybe the people that are in your life right now don't see it. Maybe you're even having a hard time seeing the good that's there. The truth comes and says, I can see it. You were created in my image. You were created to be divine. There's even one verse in the New Testament where Paul says that we were created to shine like stars in the universe. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says this. He says, only let us live up to what we've already attained. See, that's what the power of grace does. So many times religion is this downward force, right? Shame is this downward force. Oppression and power, it tries to get people to submit, to move down under the pressure of this is what the truth is. But grace is this force that raises you up. And says, let us live up to what we've already attained. It's not that you have work to do. It's not that you've got something to attain. It's that you already have attained it. You are already, in the eyes of God, the recipient of God's blessing. Like I've shared this quote with you before. It's not even in my notes. But one of the Catholic mystics said this. He said, there's no way of telling people that we're all walking around shining like the sun. Like, you just can't. Like, how do you explain that? But grace lifts us up and says, there's more to you. There's more in you than you know. And so grace reminds us of the truth of who we actually are. And it's a word that we talk about all the time. And so I struggled with this because I want to define it. And I thought, well, should we define it before I kind of tell you how it works in our life? I think it's probably high time that we talk about what does grace actually mean? First of all, grace is the central theological concept of the New Testament. And what that means is this, is that it is the most pure, most potent description of who God actually is. The New Testament, it's the purest, most elemental form of us understanding God is to understand grace. And we've all said this morning, it's something that we all wrestle with truly realizing in ourselves. Grace was not only central to central tenet of the faith, but when you read Paul, you begin to read that Paul it's just grace all the time. It's how Paul opens his letters. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. So this is how Paul opens his book to the church in Philippi. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's how Paul opens the book of Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it again in the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins the letter to 2 Corinthians in the same way, grace and peace. He begins the letter to the Galatians in the same way, grace and peace. The letter to the people in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossians and Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the book of Titus, the book of Philemon, over and over, he begins with grace and peace to you. Now, the word grace in the New Testament is interesting. It's the Greek word charis, which we've mentioned a time or two, but if you don't remember, the word, Greek word charis, which is translated as grace, but it literally means gift. It's a gift. It can also be translated as joy, favor, acceptance, inclusion, pleasure. And one theologian describes it as that grace is a favor done without expectation of anything in return. Now, I want you to think about that. You have been given a gift from God without expectation of anything in return. One scholar says this, and this is that quote I gave you, Jamie. He says that grace is the absolutely free expression of the love of God, finding its only motive in the benevolence and the bounty of God. And all the scholars give it a 10. You know, I mean, like, that's just like this. It's such a perfect definition of grace. Now, what's interesting is Paul begins his letters with this word charis or charis. And what's interesting about that is the standard first century greeting, the standard way that you would greet one another in the first century was the word charin, which is a variant of the same word. Charin, so if you know anyone named Karen, that's what the word comes from, their name comes from. But the word charin means greetings. It's a way to offer joy or pleasure or hope to someone, but that was the standard first century greeting. So what Paul does is he takes a twist on that, which I think is just brilliant. Paul doesn't begin his letters with the standard charin greetings. He begins his letters with charis, grace. It's a gift. Everything Paul does, everything Paul says, everything Paul writes, he begins with grace. And so I have to wonder, what if everything that we did, we began with grace? Like, what if every situation you're in, that meeting that you're going to be in this week that's frustrating, what if when you that family thing that's happening and there's all this stress, what if you just begin with grace? Like, what if our legislatures is in the midst of all the fighting and all the stress and all the bickering and the polarization that's at, like, big record highs, what if we could just begin with, to everyone who disagrees with me, grace and peace? Paul begins his letters with grace. Now, I think the most traditional definition of grace is unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. Which I think is just beautiful. What grace is the recognition that your value or your worth as a being, as a human, that your value or worth is completely independent from what you produce. It's unmerited. It's the favor of God. It's God's gift. It's the charis, but it's completely decoupled from anything that you could ever do. It's unmerited. And this is why I think grace is so difficult, because as you're probably already recognizing, grace runs completely opposite of the way the world works, because the world works on the merit system, right? Like, that's the way we all understand that the world works. You gotta come to terms with that. You've gotta realize that if you do well in school and you get good, you're gonna get good grades and awards. Like, you're gonna be rewarded for your merit. And that continues on, and you go off to college. And hard work and excellence is going to be rewarded. If you play sports and if you work hard and you're good, you're going to be rewarded with making the team and applause. It continues all throughout our life. It carries over into the business world where hard work and excellence are rewarded with promotions and raises, but sloppy work will get you fired. Because the world works on a merit system, right? What you have to earn what you receive. You have to show that you deserve whatever it is that you receive. And not only does grace work completely opposite of the way the world works, it's opposite of the way we work with ourselves. Right? Because we're all aware, everyone's aware, each of us, you're aware that inside of you is some good things and some not so good things. There's some darkness and there's some light. And so what we do is we try really, really hard to bring the good out and for everyone to see it, and we try to show it. And I think in today's world, Instagram and Facebook has given us the perfect perfect medium to always show the world how beautiful and how perfect and how good we are. And some people work really, really hard to show the world their good side, and then we do the opposite with the shadow. We try to hide it. Like we don't want we don't want anyone to see it. As a matter of fact, the moment someone brings it up, we're instantly hurt and we're offended, and it's hard because we want to hide what's bad and we want people to see what's good. And so we have this sense, like that's the way we treat ourselves, the way the world works on this merit system. And then the Christian faith has this audacity to declare that God's grace has absolutely nothing to do with what you deserve. It's just so radical. It's so counterintuitive that I promise you that your brain cannot comprehend it. Like my brain cannot comprehend it. See, I was thinking, you know, grace is a merited favor. It's the goodness of God. It's a gift. I think the way I would define grace is this, is that grace is love lived out, or love in the flesh. That grace is what love does, or grace is when love acts, takes action. It's how love orients itself to other people. And so that's why grace is so much more than just forgiving, or grace is not sweeping things under the rug. Grace is living God's kingdom into reality. Grace is how we embody the nature of God. It's how we embody the sacrifice of Christ. It's how we embody Jesus to the world today. It's how we become Jesus to the world. And this is what's been so revelatory for me. That's where the church exists. We don't have a job of proclamation. We have a job of embodiment. Our job is not to teach or to instruct or to proclaim or to stand against this or to advocate for that. That's all great things. It's part of it. We'll do a lot of that. But the job that we have as a church, the reason why Jesus came to start a church is because now we can embody grace to the world. Well, look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm going to read this off the screen because somehow I didn't. So just as a body, though one has many parts, but all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now, what's Paul talking about? He's using an analogy, and he says, hey, your body is very complicated, made up of a lot of different parts. They didn't know a lot about medical things that day, but they definitely understood that, right? They knew that there was a bunch of different parts. We don't even know what they all do. We don't even have a sense for how they all operate and work together. As a matter of fact, we're wrong about a lot of them. We don't know that, but we're wrong about a lot of them. But what we do, you just leave that up. Leave that verse up. But what we do know is you have one body, but there's a lot of different parts. And we know that if you don't have all those parts, it's not going to go well for you, right? You need all those parts. We don't even know why, but we know that you need them. And I want us to think that I think today when we think about the necessity of the different parts of our body, we have a lot more of a scientific understanding of that. So it makes sense, right? We can see the merit of having a liver. We can see the merit of why you need to have a spleen, right? But they didn't. They just knew, hey, this is not a merit-based analogy. And I think it's easy for us, even when we approach this passage that several of you have heard, you know, hundreds of times, we're instantly, our brain's going to go to this merit. Like, well, yeah, we need all those parts. How are you going to make it without lungs? Like, your lungs are take the carbon dioxide out of your blood. It's essential. It's a merit. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, we don't know. We just know that you have one body, but you have a lot of different parts, and they're essential. Not because of their merit, but because they're you. Now, go on to verse 15. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, just as like you have one body made of many parts, we as the followers of Jesus have become one body. You've ever heard of people refer to the body of Christ? It sounds weird. It's a term I don't use a lot around dialogue because I know some people are like, what is that? Like, what are they talking about? When you see churches named the body of Christ, and you look at a church like that and you're thinking, that's just strange, right? Like, what do they got? Like, they've got a body there? You know, like, it's an odd way of thinking about it. But this is where it comes from. Paul is saying, together we as the church kind of form this one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So here's what the analogy is trying to say, is that together, we're like your body. We're a bunch of parts that come together, and they're all necessary. But not because of the merit, not because you feel like you've got some gift Because I know that I talk to people all the time and they just say, man, I could never do what Marissa does. Okay, that's me actually saying that most of the time, but I think we all universally feel like that. And always, I could, man, if I could play guitar like Mike, you know, or if I had the heart like Sherry just to serve and to give, or, and we compare ourselves to everyone and we think, man, yeah, maybe I'm a part of this thing, but I just don't have, I'm not as important, right? But this isn't a merit-based analogy. This is just, this is Paul revealing to us a spiritual truth that together we form one body. We are the body of Jesus, body of Christ. Now, Jesus came to bring grace and truth, and we are his body. We are the physical reality, then, of grace and truth in the world. That's what the church is. The church isn't a political thing. The church isn't just here so that we can teach people about salvation. We exist to be the physical body of grace and truth. And we're, our job is to incarnate that, or to embody that, or to flesh that out. We are Christ's presence in the world. In other words, we are the good gift. We are the cars. We are grace to the world. Grace, then, is not just a gift for us. It becomes our strategy. Grace is our method for how we interface with the world. Because if grace can get inside of our hearts and transform us, then grace can seep into the world and do what no teaching, do what no strategy, what no power or force can do. Grace can transform the world. It is the purpose of the church to embody grace. And this is why we do the things that we do. Like, I know that I've fielded questions. I've answered questions, some from people here, lots of questions from people outside. You know, why do you do things like, you know, do a laundry thing? Why could you? Can you do more good with that money if you did something else? That's something I've been wrestling with. Well, how many people came to your church because you did that? Someone asked me recently. All these things that you guys do, how many people have actually started attending because of that? I'm like, well, man, if I added up over 10 years, approximately zero, I think, give or take. You know, I don't know. I guess if we have to answer to that, is that the reason why we're doing it? Because grace is about offering a free gift that desires nothing in return, right? It's the purpose of the church. Is, see, we're doing it because grace, when it begins to seep into our inside, seeps into our soul, it begins to change our heart. And so here's what I'm going to end is, we're prepared to spend some time in the presence of God in worship. And I guess you guys can come up. I'll wrap up. I probably talked too long. Is it hard for you to receive grace, accept grace for yourself? If you're one of those ones that says, yeah, that is hard for me. Or maybe you're on the other side, maybe it's hard for you to extend grace to others. Here's what I begin to realize about my own self, and maybe it's true for you. I think it's connected. I think those two truths are connected. Because here's what I've realized is, if we do not offer grace to others, we will not be able to accept it for ourselves. And as long as we continue to see the faults, and as long as we continue to point out the failures, and as long as we continue to see others through the merit system, we will insist on judging ourselves the same way. Like, how do you receive, like, how can you get past that place where you can be kind to yourself, you can truly love yourself? And here's where it begins. You've got to ditch the merit system. You've got to stop seeing how unworthy everybody else is. Because as long as you're seeing others through that the merit system, as long as you're living in that meritocracy, like, you have to hold yourself to that same standard. And if you don't extend grace to others, you won't be able to receive it and believe it and accept it for yourself. And how do you accept it for yourself? And this is the thing that, for me, I think it's been the central truth that's made me long for God's presence in a way I haven't, and I can't say how long. Here's how you experience grace for yourself. You can find it in the presence of God. And here's what I mean by that. Like, I can't convince you of it. Because if I convince you of it, that's going to be determined by the validity of my argument and how persuasive I can be. And so it's just, I'm going to interact with your brain. But this isn't something that interacts with your brain. It's something that interacts with your soul. I can't convince you of God's grace. I can't build an argument that lets you know or convinces you why you should ditch the merit system and quit holding yourself to that, quit holding others to that. But here's what we can do. together we can come into the presence of God. And in the presence of God, you can encounter a God who extends you his love and mercy just the way you are. Like, it's fascinating to me. How many of you guys, you know some people, I won't make you reason. We all have met people who are Christian people, yet they advocate or they believe some doctrines that seem very unmerciful and seem very, you know what I'm talking about? If you know someone who, they're a Christian, and you ever think, you find yourself thinking, how are they a Christian and think that? Like, don't they understand grace? How could they even be a Christian? And I'll tell you why. I think I understand this now. Here's the reason why. It's because they came into the presence of God and they experienced God's grace. And so the grace is in their heart. It just hasn't made its way to their heads yet. So in their head, they've got a lot of, they're still in the merit system up here. But they came into God's grace and they came into his presence, they experienced his grace. And I'm just praying that just like that it will do for them what it will do for I need it to do for me and what I hope it does for all of us. I hope that it moves from our hearts into our heads, that we can begin to be the body of grace and truth to the world. See, I can't give you enough Bible verses to convince you of God, that God's grace is real. How do you tell people that we're all walking around shouting like the sun? I can't. But what I can do is I can invite you into God's presence. And you can come and you can boldly reveal the truth of your own failings. And there you'll find that even so, even in spite of all of it, he offers you his love. Today, maybe you're here and you're carrying all of your own guilt and your shame. Maybe that has been a weight and a burden on your soul. Maybe today you feel like you're here, and maybe you feel like that woman surrounded by all of your accusers carrying their rocks, and they're just ready to unleash them. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe you're afraid if people could really see the truth like you could see it. Like if they knew you, what was really inside of you, maybe you're afraid that instantly everyone would turn. And right here in that place, in the presence of God, you can meet a Savior. He will kneel down in the dirt with you, and he will look you in the eye, and he will say, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. We close our eyes this morning. God, as we move into your presence today, God, this is why we do this. After all of these years, after centuries, it's not just a tradition. It's not just a spiritual practice. This is our opportunity to come into the presence and to experience you as you truly are, to taste and see that you are good. Father, I pray today that your presence and by the gift of your Spirit, that you would accomplish what my words cannot, that you would offer mercy and grace to all. All who are thirsty, to all who are broken, to all who stand condemned, to all who are, God, to all. Today, will you worship him with the boldness that lays down all the shame, that rejects all of the guilt, that pushes past. You may have a million reasons why you don't deserve to be in the presence of God, yet he has bid you come. So today, will you worship God with the type of passion and fervency and gratitude that springs from a heart that's been openly and warmly welcomed, whether you deserve it or not? Just worship him together.